So I've preached 11 sermons in Genesis 1 to 3, and I finished Genesis 3 already. But what we're doing now is we're going back in and through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, looking at the thread that runs through the three chapters around the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of man and woman, male and female. It's best to follow it in your worship programs because obviously there's verses that are being skipped. And for the most part, this will center on Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. But I want us to have the whole picture here. Please listen to the very word of God from Genesis 2, verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." From Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." From Genesis 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is the very word of our Lord. So there's a lot of verses in Genesis 1 to 3 about man and woman, the creation of them, how they're to relate to one another. Dare I say, male and female, man and woman, and God's intention for them is central to every one of those three chapters. In other words, gender is not incidental to creation, but instrumental in creation, foundational in creation. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Now, 2 months ago, I preached a sermon already entitled "The Gospel in Gender and Marriage." And so I'm not going to cover all that same ground. As I've been saying in these Genesis chapters, there's so much that could be said. And so you can't judge what I'm saying today only by what I'm saying today, because I've said a lot already in over 3 months. I thought of entitling this sermon, "The Battle of the Sexes." A phrase that's been used to just refer to the overall sort of tension that exists between male and female, even at the youngest of ages. I mean, I remember being a very young boy. They have a whole song about me and this. "Georgie Porgy, Puddin' Pie." "Kissed the girls and made them cry." And I would say, "No, I didn't." But we know this. But rather than call it "The Battle of the Sexes," I decided to entitle it "Healing Headship." Headship is a concept that is viewed so negatively, and it's misunderstood, and it's often viewed as a result of the fall. And what I hope to see is that's not what it is at all. And when rightly understood, it's God's beautiful provision for us in this world. Like I said, headship is misunderstood. It's criticized. It evokes all kinds of feelings. In men, it can puff men up. In women, they could be crushed under the weight of it. Domestic abuse is a real thing. Women not being valued is a real thing. Women have been neglected and overlooked for a long time. And so about 100 years ago, the pendulum started to swing and trying to do some very good things. But as in every reaction and pendulum swing, the pendulum goes too far. What do I mean by that? Well, women are being sold and have been sold the lie that in order to be a true woman, you have to have all the same goals and same outward sort of everything. What you say, what you do, how you act, what you achieve as men. Robbing women of the real dignity of what it is to be a woman. To be created in God's image as precious. One to be cherished. I say that with a grin, the cherish remark, because when Susan and I were getting married, we went to premarital counseling. At the time, we were still in the Catholic Church. We went to our priest, who we were very close to, and he was in premarital counseling with us. And one thing he had us do was write a mission statement for the marriage. Now, I liked that because I had come from the business world, and that makes sense to me. We'll have a mission statement we'll agree on. And we can look back on this, and it should have everything that's sort of important to us. And so we did this jointly, and I started coming up with a draft of it, and it was very mechanical. I know that's hard for you to believe. And so there was a place where it says, to love, and my wife-to-be says, and to cherish. And I said, yeah, that's good. Of course, that's part of the traditional wedding vows, to love and to cherish, but I wasn't a pastor then. But it was just a great indication to me of the gift that God has for husband and wife in marriage. It is very complementary. Wives can help cover the sins of husbands and husbands of wives and those blind spots that we have. It's a beautiful thing. But as I said, headship often goes wrong and awry, and the pendulum swings. And so not only are women encouraged to view success in ways that men would typically view success and become idolatrous in men. In other words, the bad qualities in men are now being said, women, go do that. And I said this in another sermon. It is amazing to me that what is being called toxic masculinity in men is being called assertive and girl power in women. I mean, if it's toxic in men, why isn't it toxic in women? We've got it all mixed up. And that pendulum swing, and I am very careful to say, and if you are a woman here or you know a woman who's in your life who has been physically or emotionally or sexually or relationally or spiritually abused, I know this is a hard topic. But that's sin and that's wicked. But as I've said, this pendulum swing, do you think men are abused? Do men face domestic abuse? Now, you might think that I'm up here as a man trying to say we suffer like women suffer, and I'm not going to say that. Men are physically stronger. But do you know the category of domestic abuse in America in 2020 showed that 1 in 3 women face domestic abuse? How many men do you think? 1 in 20? 5%? Probably 1 in 100, right? Men can't be abused. We're bigger. We're stronger. 1 in 4. The pendulum has swung. How about North Carolina? 35% of women have faced domestic abuse. How many men? 30%. It's worse in our state. See, the problem of headship and submission is not a woman problem. It's an authority problem because of sin. There will be headship. What kind do we want? Rosaria Butterfield, the sweet sister in Christ who was here a couple weeks ago for our conference, hadn't fully read her latest book, so I was shocked to hear her declare she's a patriarchist. I mean, she was a rabid feminist 20 years ago, 25 years ago. That's not me categorizing her. That's her own words. And she doesn't even call herself a complementarian. She calls herself a patriarchist. Because she says, men are going to lead. What kind of leadership do you want? And she holds men accountable to godly male leadership. Like women, you can expect or have the expectation for your husband that you are going to be cherished and not used as a doormat. That's a godly expectation that you could call your men to. So what I hope to show in the remainder of this sermon is that authority structures are actually given in creation because God is a God of order and he gives this in creation from his own character, but that humans, men and women, rebel against it. I mean, that's the first sin, is rebellion against God's headship. But that Jesus Christ, that's the whole reason he comes. As I said in previous sermons, he didn't come just to fix your brokenness and make you a little better. He comes to pay the price for your and my rebellion. And when he gives us the Holy Spirit, he makes Christians willing participants in submitting to God's order in creation, both to him and into the structures that he's given us to model the gospel to the world. And that's why how we view gender, sex, marriage is what they call a gospel issue. They throw that around all the time. Gospel issue, gospel, everything's a gospel issue. This one is truly a gospel issue because Paul in Ephesians 5 says it is. He says, male and female relationships, I'm saying this because I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Christ as our bride. And the church is the bride. So as we go through this, I want to ask us all to lay aside our preconceived notions, our prejudices, our anger. If you're in Christ, I know you value this. So we have to ask, all of us, always, not what we want the Scriptures to say, but what does the Scriptures teach? What do they show? And what do they say? See, we're not biblicists. What do I mean by that? A biblicist looks for a proof text, and that's, the Bible does more than lay out a law in a proof text. It teaches. How did Jesus mostly teach? Parables and stories. He didn't always say, do this. He taught general principles through stories. The Bible teaches. The Bible shows. It shows through stories, through poetry, through things what's pleasing to God. And then it does actually say. So an opening question as we really get into this. Do you believe headship, and particularly male headship in marriage, is a result of the fall? And you don't have to answer that. That's an opening rhetorical question for you to think through. Because if you believe headship is a result of the fall, you're always going to view it as a necessary evil. But if it's part of creation, a creation ordinance, as it were, then it's actually for our blessing. And God has something for us in it. I will say, if you're not married, you may think this has nothing to do with me. Oh, no, it has to do with everybody, because everybody in this room, despite what the world may tell us, is a man or a woman. And whether you're married or not, we are all called to exhibit, if men, godly manliness. And if woman, what a godly woman means to be. As a picture of the gospel, as a picture of the imago Dei, the image of God, So to the outline in your bulletin as we go through this, I kind of have these couplets, male and female, Christ and the church, and Christian submission. If you are a note taker, we're going to add a phrase at the end of it, of each one, that is very similar. So male and female in creation. In other words, how are we created to be? Male and female in creation. And then Christ and the church is already there, as recreation. And then Christian submission, a model for creation. So in creation, as recreation, and a model for creation. Why I laid the text out the way I did in the bulletin with a survey of verses from those three chapters. And by the way, those first three chapters of the Bible have more to say about male and female than I even included on there. And you see it fills up. I left verses out. I left out the creation of Adam. I left out how God first declares he's going to create man and woman in his image. I left out how Adam was with his wife when they fell. I left out verses, but my point is, this is not ancillary or tangential or just an aside, a part of the creation account in Genesis 1 to 3. But as I've already said, it's not incidental, it's instrumental and foundational. In Genesis 1, God creates humanity, man and woman, male and female, as the pinnacle of creation. And as part of that, it's instrumental to imaging God. He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He made them male and female. There is something about imaging God that would not be complete if it was only woman or man. I see this in my own marriage. I've already indicated we are different people. We could not be more different. When we went through that premarital counseling, and I know I've said this before, but like one of the activities that we had to do was like we answer these questions and then it's going to put us in these categories. And I was like, who wouldn't answer the way I'm answering? And then based on the categories, it categorized you as an animal. So it was a cute little thing. You could probably find this online. Lion, golden retriever, otter, and beaver. And so it probably is not a surprise to any of you that I was predominantly lion. My wife was the exact opposite, predominantly golden retriever. And what does that even mean? I mean, again, this is like cutesy and funny and stuff, but like I like to lead. I like to like plan. I like to, you know, let's do this. And my wife is just happy-go-lucky. Yeah, let's do that. You know how golden retrievers are? They're just happy. That sounds great. And then I was on a lesser scale, an otter. Now, what are otters? They're playful. And so I played a lot of practical jokes, and I learned which ones not to do. But my wife was beaver. Diligent, hardworking, puts her nose down and you give her a task and she knows what to do and she knows how to manage the home and how to plan and how to organize, and what an amazing job she did homeschooling our kids. Opposites attract. Now, there's nothing wrong that if because in some marriages it would be the opposite, that the woman happens to be like the lion and the husband happens to be the golden retriever. That's okay. Opposites attract. See, I think some of the problem with like the genders thing is men and women were typecast into certain personality types. This is not a personality type thing. Some marriages have men that are extroverts and some are introverts. And then some marriages have men that are introverts and the women are extroverts. The woman would rather be out and about and with people, and the husband would just rather be at home on his front porch. It's okay. But what I'll say is, whatever it fits in your particular category, there's a male way to be that, and there's a female way to be that. And we are called to image how God made us, even if we don't fit the stereotype perfectly. Because here's the thing, the exception doesn't make the rule. There was a book when I was in high school that came out. I think it's sold, certainly hundreds of thousands. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And boy, are there differences. And those differences go beyond, I haven't read that, so I don't know if that's good or not. I have no idea. But the differences go beyond biology. And what our world has tried to do is say that the difference between man and woman is biological. And then with modern science, they said, well, then we could just change biology. Of course, you can't change the hard coding behind it. They found that. One of the great tragedies of the feminist movement is it's cannibalized itself. Okay. Now, women voting is a good thing, and women not being abused is a good thing. First wave feminism, I think, I haven't studied feminism, but I think first wave feminism was a good thing. It was a needed corrective, I think. But there's been four waves, and I think Rosaria has spoken of that. And what do I mean by it's cannibalized itself? Because if in those other waves they've taught women that there's no difference between you and a man, just go do whatever you want, it makes sense then, if there's no difference between a man and a woman, that you can sexually, it doesn't matter, marriage doesn't matter, to the point where then physicality doesn't matter and we can do medical procedures to change that. To the point that now women's rights are being eclipsed by what? Trans rights. Men competing in women's sports and going to the bathrooms with your daughters and destroying what women have to offer this world. Men and women made in the image of God is instrumental to understanding what it means to be a human being. When we jump to Genesis 3, we'll get to Genesis 2. We see that union is broken and man rebels against God's headship. So we start talking about headship, we have to first realize God is the head. The creator-creature distinction we've spoken so much about. And so God sets the terms for the home he makes for his people. And man and woman rebel against that. And while it was the woman who was deceived, we always see that Adam gets the blame. And that gives you some kind of indication if headship was there before the fall. The verse that is under contention, and I'm sort of basing the whole sermon on this battle of the sexes or whatever you want to call it, is verse 16 and 17 of Genesis 3. To the woman, he said, he talks about the pain in childbearing. And we talked last week about suffering and the miseries of this life in this world as a result of the fall. But then, your desire shall be, and I told you this, in the Hebrew, Genesis 1 to 3 is so very viewed as very ancient that words get left out and things are written poetically and translators are left to figure out what it says. The words contrary are not there, the word contrary. Your desire shall be your husband or to your husband or toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so people have tried to interpret and translate what is going on there. And what you have to realize is what's being spoken of here is what has broken. This is not simply unfulfilled desires in the marriage, although that exists as a result of the fall. But the closest way to interpret this is in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And I have it in little parentheses in your bulletin next to the verse. Because the same thing is written about sin and Cain. Exactly the same. Sin, so God tells Cain, you know, Abel makes a sacrifice, it's pleasing to God. Cain makes a sacrifice, it's not pleasing to God. God expresses this, and he expects his children to receive it in love. And Cain is angry. And God says, why are you angry? I'm just telling you what I expect and like and want, and if you love me, you'll try to meet that. Won't you, be well received if you do what I ask you to do? And he says this, sin is crouching at the door like a tiger. In other words, this is about to consume you. This will be next week's sermon. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The same thing that's being said of Cain is being said of the man and the woman. In other words, this is speaking of a power struggle. The woman will try to usurp the husband's authority, and the man will have to exert his authority. And in the fall, that is going to be abusive. And it's wicked. As I said, this could be viewed as a result of the fall, but Genesis 2 gives us just real indication. Adam was made first. God says he needs a helper. The word there is like a help meet. That's where we get this like complementarian viewpoint of man and woman. He's going to be made somebody that fits him. There's somebody fitting for him. Paul uses this when he writes, and he says the woman was made from the man and for the man. But he says, don't get prideful about that because man comes from woman. I love that. We're all born and have mothers. And so this is not a priority thing. This is not a thing that says one is more important than the other. This is an ordering thing. Eve is made from Adam. Adam names Eve. He names her twice. He calls her woman. And then after the fall, he says, I'm going to call her Eve because God made a promise that one will come and give us life. And so she's going to be the mother of the living. God gives the command to Adam, and he expects Adam as the head of the house to make sure that happens in his home. And that's why when Eve sins and eats the fruit and then gives it to her, he gets the blame. One of my own kids even asked, like, well, that's not fair. Why is he getting the blame? She did it. That woman God gave her. You know, it's like, because a loving husband would have helped her to see that God is a loving God, helped her to believe, this wouldn't be an appropriate term in the garden, but today helped to sanctify her and protect his home. That's what a loving leader and husband does. This does not mean the boss, okay? But the leader. The leader's not always the boss. You have many sports teams that have a team captain, one among equals. Team captain might not be the best player on the team. Often he is, or she is. But see, this is not a matter of gifting. It's not a matter of value. It's a matter of God's order and design. And what's interesting is when Christians want to erase this, like it doesn't exist because in the gospel there's no male or female, right? Galatians says that. So therefore there must not be any sort of distinctions. It's just biological again. It's a twisting of what Galatians is saying. He says there's no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. Clearly there are still slaves and free people. Clearly there are still, you know, like Pablo's from Peru, the fact that he's a Christian that hasn't been erased. He's in Christ, we're all equal. But do you know the New Testament gives more instructions explicitly about authority structures in the home and in the church than the Old Testament? In other words, it's almost as if God is saying, no, this doesn't erase with the New Testament. 1 Timothy, oh, that's just Paul. 1 Peter, Titus, Ephesians. Explicitly teaching what I'm telling you. I gave you the cross references in your bulletin. You could see that. Paul roots in 1 Corinthians 11 male headship in creation itself, in the creation of man and woman, not in the fall. See, in the fall, it becomes corrupted. Paul says, this is my paraphrase, but again, the verse is in your bulletin, that to reject male headship is to reject Christ's headship because Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the woman in the home. Paul says that about the government too, by the way, because what happens in the home is the building block for the government, Romans 13, and once again, Peter confirms it. that those are leaders God placed over you. So to reject their God-given authority is a rejection of God's authority. And men, that should not puff us up, because that makes us realize that we have a scary responsibility. And I know elders in this church, because we have male leadership in the church, because that's what's taught to both Paul and Peter and Christ. Let's think about that. Like, you have 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Israel, Jacob, had boys and girls, but the leaders God chose as the boys. Jesus Christ, who has 12 apostles, had very close women friends. The scriptures would even show that his heart and friendship for all those Marys and Martha and was even maybe a deeper brotherly love than he had for the apostles. And he valued them great. As a matter of fact, he defended them against those prideful, arrogant apostles, particularly Judas, but also Peter, I think. But he still gives the authority in the church to the men. The church spreads by the men. The men are the teachers. He gives instructions to this extent. So I want to say again that male headship is not an issue of value, because male and female are required to image God. Male headship is not necessarily an issue of gifting. It's not even mentioned about the gifts. Although I do think men are in general wired one way, and women are in general wired another way. And that's not to say there's a lot of crossover, and that's okay. That's why I said earlier, we don't make rules based on exceptions, but on how God ordered it, because this is an issue of God's design and order. God, everything we saw in creation, God is ordering creation. And at every step of the way, he's telling what he just ordered, the boundaries. He separates the water from the land, and he says to the sea, "This you shall go and no further." We see that in Job. He sets the stars in the skies. He tells the fish to rule over the seas. It's funny, he doesn't tell man to rule over the seas. Not that we can't take dominion, but God orders and then tells it the boundaries. Yet, what I think we see in the Bible, Old Testament and New, is women have great responsibility and almost quiet leadership. Quiet leadership that saves Israel and changes the course of history. You could think of Esther. Now she wins over the king, her husband. Esther's a Christ figure, a type of Christ, when we talk about typology. As she, at risk to her own self, pleads on mediates on behalf of Israel. And Haman, the serpent-like character, is crushed. Ruth is a beautiful story, of course. I think Rahab's a great hero. Because Rahab, you know, it's like she wears that scarlet letter, and she wag her our fingers at Rahab. And yet, how bold was Rahab to hide the spies? It's almost like she was braver than them. I mean, they needed her. Yet she is David's grandmother or great-grandmother. She's in the lineage. The first ones that go to the tomb, the ones who just had great faith and devotion to Christ, are the women. And if you're going to write a story about like the historicity of the resurrection in Judaism, you wouldn't put women as witnesses in their law, not the Bible, but in their extra biblical law. Women couldn't be witnesses. And yet, in the inspired word, who do you see are the boldest ones in the resurrection account? It's the men are hiding and the women are out there. It's not a thing about value. So this is where we get to Christ and the church, and I know that was a long first point. The other points get shorter. We've talked a lot about Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because those two chapters, if you've never read them, that's your homework for the week, because they call Jesus Christ the new Adam. That's why everything in creation is moving toward new creation or recreation. We have a first Adam and we get a second Adam. First Adam is tempted and fails. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, I mean, you see that in the Gospels. He's tempted by Satan. The same way, trying to twist the word of God, and it even involves eating something. Turn these stones into bread. And rather than allow the word of God to be questioned and twisted and changed and contradicted, Jesus just responds with the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. He's the new Adam. He's the new Adam who succeeds where the first Adam fails and then takes the penalty for us rebels as if he himself were a rebel. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He takes the curse. We saw that a few weeks ago. But Ephesians 5 then calls him the husband. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses the term bridegroom, which is the husband in our language, the husband. And John the Baptist calls him the bridegroom in the Gospels. But then Paul actually says Christ and the church, that marriage between husband and wife and male and female relationship, pictures the gospel because Jesus Christ is the new Adam. And this is where, like, rather than Adam pointing the blame at Eve, Christ takes the blame. And I said this in another sermon, and I don't mean to say things could have been different or they didn't fall if Adam acted differently. I just wondered, like, how the pages of Scripture would have been written if when God asked Adam, why did you eat the fruit, Adam didn't blame his wife but took the blame. Now, the fall still would have happened, but we have a greater husband in Jesus Christ who takes the blame. But you know, in Jesus Christ as the new Adam, as the husband, we have one that helps us protect our homes. Because like if you creation in the fall will just blow, it'll boggle your mind when you go too deep. How did the serpent get in the garden? Why is there sin and evil? How could free moral, how could creatures made good actually sin? All those things bother us, I know. But you know what bothers me about the account is like, we know the fall happens because they actually eat the fruit. But it certainly seems like there were so many failures leading up to that point. I think we just needed God, in God's providence, needed a concrete fall. Like, they had to kind of wrestle with the temptation and choose right. But what do I mean by that? Adam should have never let it happen in the first place. And Christ, as the new Adam, and us as the bride, he gives us his Spirit to help us protect our homes, to help us not question the Word of God. The Spirit is active in us, helping us choose rightly, helping us wage warfare. The same chapter, Ephesians 5, that talk about man and woman, and man is the head, and women, and men are to love, husbands are to love wives sacrificially as Christ did and gave himself up for her. That's a tall task. The same chapter says we don't wrestle with flesh against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and authorities in the heavenly places and the spiritual forces of darkness. It says, stand firm, take up the whole armor of God. And part of that is his word and his Spirit and truth to protect our homes. Jesus Christ is the better, the greater new Adam. Jesus Christ is the answer to this submission thing. Because he who does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He submitted. Now here's the thing. There's a complementarian, that's what we often call this. Again, Rosaria chooses patriarchal. But complementarianism often taught what we view as a heresy. That it's called the eternal functional subordination of the Son, or the eternal subordination of the Son. Because they want to be able to tell people, look, Christ submitted. And so Jesus was, like, the Son was always subordinate to the Father in eternity. And maybe you've been taught that. Maybe we view that as a heresy. God is one in being. There was no submission, non-submission in the Trinity. Jesus Christ in the person, I'm sorry, the Son in the person of Jesus Christ who takes on flesh, submits in his role as the new Adam. Now, here's why I think this is more encouraging to women than if Christ were always subordinate. Because Christ lays it down. There's equality ontologically, meaning in the being. And men and women, there is equality in your being. And women are called to submit in as far as the household goes, not in under some crazy lordship, but under a blessing, healing headship that even Jesus Christ offers the church. Men, how are we building up our wives? How are we presenting them pure in Christ? How are we encouraging them? How are we seeing how they thrive? I was talking to friends the other day just about leadership development, and it's like, I like to see people's giftings and encourage those and build those up in them. And no more other place than in my own home. So if there's areas that my own kids, I can see how they're wired. I can see what makes them tick. I want to provide opportunities, clear away barriers, help them be all that they can be in Christ. And I want that for my wife. And you know, Peter says women have amazing power. Because how they can tame the beast that is us men with a kind word, and how they love us. And so this is mutual. It just even is saying that, this is coming to me. But like, do you remember that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You laugh, but like that, like for my family, that was like awesome. Because I don't know. Because the Syrian culture, the Mediterranean culture is just like that. But there's a scene and a line in that movie, and I don't remember the character's name. What is that, like 30 years old now? I don't remember all the details, but the woman who's Greek is going to get married to just, I don't know, an American or something. She's crying because her father laid down some rule on her, you know. And the mother's there consoling her, and she says, don't worry, I'll talk to your father. And she goes, well, it doesn't matter because he says men are the head of the home. And you remember what she said. Yes, dear. Men may be the head, but the woman is the neck, to turn the head where she wants it to go. Now, taken in a loving way, that is awesome. Because you do win more with sugar than vinegar, or honey with vinegar, whatever the saying is. You know what I'm saying? Man, women, our wives can help us see things that we don't see, feel things that we don't normally feel. And in a marriage where it's working right, you want to build them up. And, you know, and here's the thing, like, homes that this works right, it just never has to come up. It just doesn't come up. When wives are loving the husbands and submitting to them, when husbands are being self-sacrificial and building them up and providing and protecting in ways that the Lord has called, it's not a thing. And I think I see a lot of that in this church. I see like how it works partners. Martha Washington was called George Washington's worthy partner. You should read about her sometime. I love this from Matthew Henry. That Adam was first formed, then Eve, and then he quotes from the New Testament. And she was made of the man and for the man, and quotes a different New Testament passage. All which are reasons given for the humility, modesty, quiet spirit, and submissiveness of women in general, and particularly the subjection and reverence which wives owe to their husbands. But listen to what he says. Yet man being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honor upon her, as the glory of man, New Testament. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. Now, I love this. That the woman was made of the rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected and near his heart to be loved. The Puritans knew how to write. But then he says this, in this, in Adam, woman being made out of the rib, in this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon a cross, in order to which his side was open, and there came blood and water. Blood to purchase his church, his bride, and water to purify her to himself. Do you see how in the creation of woman from man, before the fall, there was a picture of the death of Christ to create us, the bride? See, people point to this text where God slaughters an animal and covers the sins of Adam and Eve because they try to self-cover, and that certainly points to Christ. I mean, the pictures of Christ in Genesis 1 to 3 are all over the place. But I think the first announcement of the gospel is the creation of Eve from Adam. Because just like Adam was put into a sleep and his side was opened, and out of the opening came the substance by which he creates the bride, and then he wakes up, Jesus Christ is put into the sleep of death and his side is open and blood and water flow, as Matthew Henry says. But he rises again and is presented again with his bride, and who's the first one he sees? Mary Magdalene. A picture of all of us, possessed with seven demons or whatever and redeemed in Christ. Men and women, we are to hold this out to the world as a picture of the gospel, Ephesians 5. And I said, if you're not married, there's a man way to be and a woman way to be. The Bible says, I have the verses in your Bible. Act like a man, dress like a man, play the man, be the man. Stand before me as a man, God says to a man. And women are told to adorn godliness in womanly ways. And when you read Proverbs 31, yes, a tall task. And no woman could do that without the Holy Spirit active in their life. But she is not a doormat. She is a partner to the husband. She is a businesswoman. It says she has strength. And so absolutely, I love strong women. So we are to hold up cultural distinctions. The roles can be different in your homes. It's not like there's women's work and men's work. It's how it works together in your home. Ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ, our groom. You know, sometimes women have trouble, or why are they called sons? You're called sons of God. Well, men, we're called the bride of Christ. The Bible is not sexist. If you don't live up to the ideals and the expectations, that's why Jesus came. And you are precious in his sight. Your value as a woman and as a man is not based on your accomplishments. It's not based on how you look. It's not based on the pressure that you put on yourself to be the Proverbs 31 woman. It's not based on anything like that. It's based on the fact that you are precious in his sight, that he made you in his image, and he remade you, and he's remaking you into the image of his son. And that's not a male-female thing. Look to Christ. Let's pray.